not just some of it, but the whole gospel of God sending his son to live and die and rise in our place so that we could have relationship with God and new life with him. He takes care of our sin problem. That's not sounding too good, is it? Is that sounding all right? Is it an echo? Is there an echo? There's an echo, yeah. I'm in a tunnel. Yeah, a little bit. Yes, all right. So we saw true conversion that comes from a true understanding of the gospel is absolutely essential. You're not real if you're not a new creation in Christ by repentance and faith in the Son of God. You're just a religious or moral person. There's still an echo, I think. Yeah. So that's where everything needs to start. The church can't be the church if believers aren't true believers in Jesus. There's a massive difference between being just religious people or moral people and true believers, true Christians, people who've been truly converted. I think a good, solid doctrine of conversion is something we greatly need in the church today. It is amazing when you even ask Christians what the church is all about, and they tend not to start with new creations in Christ, a gathering of people who are new creations in Christ. It tends to quickly go to issues of social justice, issues of how we live our lives on a moral level, and not the fact that we've gotten to the end of ourselves when we found our lives in Christ. So a true doctrine of conversion, a teaching of having gone from darkness into light, from death into life, and now going with our future being hell, now to be heaven. And I hear a lot of, well, it's not about, you know, just getting out of hell, but that is a vital part of the gospel. We have hell to pay apart from Christ. And so to truly understand what it means to be a converted believer in Jesus is where everything has to start. And that's where Paul starts in Ephesus as he seeks to establish a church. He would never think of starting an institution of the church without true believers who understand the true gospel. So that's where the whole thing started. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit is the essential reality. He is the one who makes us new, and that's what we learned the first time. And then we saw what Paul does after he has some conversions is he goes to the synagogue, the place of challenge, and he starts boldly and persuasively preaching the good news, preaching about the way. And they put up with him for 3 months, amazing tolerance, and then they finally kick him out. But I want to see today what happens next. So once he gets kicked out of the synagogue, he goes and basically starts a Bible college. Look at Acts chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Help us, Lord, as we go to your word now, we pray. Amen. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So his message is the kingdom of God, and the message at the heart of the kingdom of God is about the King Jesus. It's about Jesus. That's the message. He's the one who brings the kingdom. You want to be in the kingdom, you need to know the King. And then verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, what a beautiful way to describe what it is we hold to, the way, the ones who are of the way, and Jesus, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Now, at this point, you want a church to get planted here and moving and growing and having an influence around the world, which is what it does. So what would you do? What would your strategy be for getting a solid church world-changing movement started? It's amazing what he does. He does not start doing major social justice movements. He doesn't seek to bring about a change in the society in a political, social, economic way here in Ephesus. You know what he does? He starts a little Bible school. It's just amazing. He apparently rents out the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, I don't know if that is a pejorative nickname his students gave this teacher, Tyrannus, who had a lecture hall. He taught philosophy, probably. Do you know what Tyrannus means? The tyrant. The, the tyrant teacher, right? I don't know why that couldn't have been his real name. It had to be some sort of nickname. But they rent out the tyrant's lecture hall in the middle of the day. Now, do you know what everybody else was doing in the middle of the day when this little Bible school was meeting? What most people in the world do in the middle of the day, unlike this society, which I wish we would be like most of the world. Do you know what they do? They take a nap. Are you a Latino? Yes. Yes, yes, man. They take a siesta, right? Yes. Not only would life be better if we gathered and had a time of worship every morning, life would be way better if we all took a siesta, right? Yes, absolutely. And it'd be better if we all went for an after-dinner walk in our neighborhoods. If everybody just did those three things, the world would be a far better place. But yes, just everybody else was taking a nap. They were resting in the middle of the day. When the heat of the day, when it's hot, when you're tired, when you need that, you got up early in an agrarian society and you started work early, maybe before the sun came up, and you needed a break. You needed rest, especially in the heat of the day. It's been said that in the ancient world, there were more people awake at 1 a.m. than there were at 1 p.m. But these gave up their nap. They gave up their midday siesta to study the Bible together. That's just amazing that they made the sacrifice. They rent out this place, and in the heat of the day, rather than take their rest, they study together. They learn together. He took the disciples with them in reasoning, again, not just sharing, not just conversing, not just swapping ideas, but trying together to get to the truth by reasoning daily. This is something they did on a daily basis with disciplined regularity, daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this continued, this practice of gathering in the afternoon to study the word together continues for 2 years. And the result is amazing. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So if you wanted to get a major movement started, probably if you were just drawing from church growth methods or marketing priorities or ways to get institutions started, you wouldn't start a little Bible study in the middle of the day. But that's the way the apostles did it. That's the way Jesus did it. He gathered and he taught the word of God to them. There's nothing more foundational and important than knowing the truth from God's word. Do you know how weird it is we're doing what we're doing right now? Maybe you don't realize because you've been doing it most of your life. But God's people have always gathered around the word seeking understanding. It makes perfect sense from a biblical perspective that we're doing what we're doing right now with a Sunday morning. I mean, most people I know look at Saturdays and Sundays as a time to mow the lawn, to nap, to play sports, to do all that stuff you didn't get to the rest of the week. But to gather together and reason and think about the truth of God from His Word, oh my, that's a pretty bizarre thing. But all through the centuries and the millennia, God's people have always done what we're doing right now. Let's gather together around His word like it's a campfire on a cold night or a meal for hungry people. It makes perfect sense that we gather together and we open the word and we seek to learn from Him just like they did in Ephesus in the first century. We're part of this amazing tradition that believes there's nothing more important for us than to know what God thinks, to know truth from God's perspective, to think God's thoughts after Him. In other words, know His thoughts so we learn to think His thoughts and then have His affections, His emotions, and then have godly lives that flow from that. It makes perfect sense to do it that way. And that's exactly what we do and what we're doing right now. This is a really right thing to do, a brilliant thing to do. And when we gather on Sunday mornings and when we gather as families, We call it Bible time in our family, where we'll gather and we'll read the Bible and we will sing a hymn and we'll pray together as a family. It doesn't take long because kids can have a pretty short attention span and it can be sort of squirrely, and we go off in 1,000 different directions, don't we, Paige? We'll just want to have Bible time. Before you know it, we're talking about all the stuff and I'm saying, hey, let's get back to this. But we get focused on the Word. And so God's people gather around the world. It makes perfect sense. So they gather in this way, and he teaches the kingdom of God to them. He teaches how you know God and walk in his ways. It's a beautiful picture we have as they gather at the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. Paul, a tent maker, you know, when we think of tent maker in our society, when we think of tent, we think of REI, right? Camping gear. Nice little tent made of this good nylon that you set up in five. A tent maker, as Paul was, you know, you've heard the term a tent making ministry. That just comes from Paul, who was a preacher of the gospel, was a pioneer missionary, but he paid the bills mostly by being a tent maker. And that does not mean he wore a little green vest at REI, making those kinds of tents. No, a tent maker, it'd probably be even more accurate to say leather worker. More like a blacksmith sort of leather worker who worked really hard. Tent making was a hard-working thing. That's why when Paul, in that passage I quoted yesterday, for this I toil, struggling, those are sweat of your brow, gritty hands, calloused hands. I did a little work around my house. And I pinched it in a wrench there. And so my hands don't look like the wimpy teacher that I am as much now. My dad is a very hardworking man. And he, his whole life, has worked jobs where he's had to work with his hands. And sometimes he'll try to make fun of me. And we'll shake hands. I say, hey, Dad, how you doing? And he'll say, ah, yes. Speaking of my hands, the hands of a scholar, he'll say. And it's just a dig. It's like, what's the last? And so I should take a picture of this and send it to him. Look, Dad, look, I've been working. Well, Paul had hands that had lots of stuff like that on it, not the hands of a scholar. He was a leather worker. And imagine him getting up early, working, and then rather than taking his rest, starting this Bible school here and calling others to do the same. And that's what he's doing. Beautiful picture of the people of God gathering around the Word of God, not as something that's just sort of merely intellectually stimulating, but life-changing and then world-changing in what comes out of it. They teach the way. They teach about Jesus. Now, as I said yesterday, I think bold gospel proclamation has fallen on hard times. I know the stereotype is that we're Bible-thumping, overzealous gospel proclaimers, and we know that's not really the case. I think that's actually fairly small minority of Christians in our culture that are maybe a bit overzealous, right? I don't think that's true for most of us. And I don't have one acquaintance or friend that I'm ever inclined to say, hey, come on, chill out. You don't need to bring Jesus up all the time. I think that's a dying breed. I mean, literally dying breed, honestly. That was three generations ago that stereotype had any truth to it. I just don't think our problem is being overly zealous about our gospel proclamation these days. And in a similar way, I think gathering around the Word of God and being people of the book. Do you know that's a nickname people had given Christians through the centuries? People of the book. People who so thought this was the Word of God that we would do exactly what we're doing now. We'd gather around it regularly and privately and personally and know it and understand it and not necessarily have some sort of formal education. Actually, the kind of formal education we often think of as having the Bible knowledge is not the vast majority of Christians. The vast majority of Christians have not been academic kind of people and an intellectual elite sort of people. They've been just like most of the apostles and the disciples and the followers here in the first century. They were just really common folk like Jesus was from Nazareth. I've been to Nazareth. It's a podunk little town. You could hit a baseball, well, you probably with the LA Dodger hat, could hit a baseball from one side of Nazareth to the other. And there were open sewers in the street. Remember what they said about Nazareth when they saw Jesus? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? It was not the place to be. It was like my hometown that I talked about. Right? Nobody would choose to live there if they had a choice in the matter. He was nothing. And they were fishermen and carpenters. So we're not talking about some sort of academic credentials here, but we are talking about people who believe the Word of God is the Word of God. So live our lives seeking to know it, seeking to understand the Word of God, and seeking to understand in that God Himself. That's the point. It's not just to have information. It's to have, yes, information, but that leads to transformation and a relationship with God based on true knowledge of God. After all, what does Jeremiah 9 say? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this. What? That he understands and knows me. That's worth declaring from the rooftops. That's worth boasting in, that you know God. Not in a prideful way, but in a celebratory, exalting way, you know God, that he understands and knows me. And then he gets specific in Jeremiah 9, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. Knowing God, according to his word, is at the heart of our lives as his people. Listen to Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan preacher. According to the weakness of our knowledge, is the slightness of all our acts toward God. When we do not understand his justice, we shall presume upon him. When we are ignorant of his glorious majesty, we shall be rude with him. Unless we understand his holiness, we shall leap from sin to duty. Oh, that's so important. If we don't understand the holiness of God, we will think the solution to our sin is doing more. From sin to duty, which is not the conclusion we come to when we see the holiness of God. We flee to him alone for our salvation. If we're ignorant of his excellency, we shall lack humility before him. If we have not a sense of his omniscience, then he knows everything. We shall be careless in his presence, full of roving thoughts, guilty of vain babbling, as if he lacked information. And Charnock concludes this way: it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. It is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. And Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: knowledge paints the portrait of Jesus. We looked at some beautiful paintings this morning. Well, it's knowledge that paints the portrait, the image of Jesus, the picture of Jesus for us. Then we know him. We cannot love a Christ whom we do not know, at least in some degree. If we know but of little of the excellencies of Jesus, what he's done for us, what he's doing now, we cannot love him much. But the more we know him, the more we shall love him. So gathering the way they did to understand, to reason together, to understand the truth of God according to the Word of God makes perfect sense when you realize what we're called to as his people. But I will say, I think the pursuit of knowledge, the value of knowledge, the discipline, the diligence to know, like proclamation boldly of the gospel, has fallen on hard times as well. Now, I am not speaking directly to all of you. I don't know you all well enough to know this, and I've got indicators that knowing is really important to you. You wouldn't be here like this if you didn't believe that. I actually found out last time that some of you have been studying Numbers enough to know the original Hebrew title. So was there a study in Numbers, Alex? Okay. Good for him. Good for him, yeah. So was there time spent in Numbers recently? Who does that? You start asking around. When's the last time you studied Numbers? It won't be very often. People want to, can you give me 8 principles for practical marriage success? Right? That's what people, they want how to, Numbers, who studies Numbers anymore? That's beautiful. So I may be preaching to the choir here on Easter when we have a choir that, because of room, has to be right behind me. I actually will turn around and literally preach to the choir. It's wonderful. But so I may be preaching to the choir here a bit. But if that's the case, this will just be a good job, keep going time this morning, because we've got to be devoted to the Word of God. Now let me say, I don't think I have a deep concern that a pursuit of knowledge has fallen on hard times just from my gut. I actually have statistics. I could read statistics to you about the biblical illiteracy among Christians in this society that are deeply troubling, deeply troubling. But let me go right to my students at Biola. I've done my own research among my sophomores and juniors at Biola, most of whom are raised in Christian homes, raised going to church their entire lives. By the time I get them in the course I teach, Theology 1, and take this survey, they've already had a year or two of Biola education. But I ask them basic Bible knowledge, and the lack is stunning. You'd think of all the young people in our society who would know the Bible best, it'd be my students at the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, right? But let me just tell you, basic Bible knowledge is just not, obviously not enough of a value to actually lead to that kind of knowledge. So I ask them some questions. I'll just give you a little small sampling of what I ask. I ask my Biola students, can you name the Ten Commandments in order? Now, the trouble with throwing out that statistic is for the rest of our time, you'll be sitting there going, honor your mother and father. But do that later. Do that later to wonder if you can answer that question. But what percentage of my Biola students do you think could name all Ten Commandments in order? What? 30, 0. A little pessimistic, are you? Yes. 0. 31. You guys are like, oh my goodness. It's 3. 3% can name all Ten Commandments in order. Some added ones that weren't Ten Commandments. Like, do unto others, right? So now here's what's crazy about that. Most of them had no idea that they could name them, right? Most of them are Anglo. One of the most fascinating statistics I heard recently was they asked American kids, how good are you at math? And the vast majority said, oh, good. And then they actually tested them, and they were not good. They asked kids in Asian countries, how good are you at math? And they said, oh, not good, not good. Not good. And then they tested them, and they were actually good, right? So we need to consider that sort of overblown self-assessment of where people come from, right? Depending on the cultural background. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? But my students, if I had said, how's your Bible knowledge? They would say, oh, that's pretty good. But once you start asking these kinds of real simple questions, it's troubling. I just asked them, how many of you read the whole Bible? They're all about 20 average, 20 years old. Vast majority raised in Christian homes, raised in the church, have had Bibles, like many Christians throughout the history, have had probably 15 versions on their phone any moment they wanted. And I said, how many of you read the whole Bible? 40% have gotten through it by the time they're 20. Unthinkable for a literate, Bible-owning Christian to get to 20 and not have read it 100 years ago. So I could give you lots more statistics. I asked them to define justification. Now let's get to some summary sorts of stuff. Define justification, which is at the heart of the gospel. And if you're not sure, justification is being declared righteous by God, the holy judge, right? That you have fulfilled the law in his assessment. Right, justification, according to Christ's righteousness. That's where that comes from. But 16% of my students were able to give a remotely solid definition of justification. I asked them, what's the main message of the Bible? And in my study of this, 19% were able to articulate the main message of the Bible. Most of the answers are very moralistic. They were very, it teaches me principles for living, how to live a good life, which is far more like Buddhism, right, than it is Christianity, right? So, Or Ben Franklin Americanism, right? Principle, you know, live a good, smart life. Penny saved is a penny earned. They think of the Bible that way. Stitch in time saves nine. Just live a good, practical life instead of a radical, complete do-over of my life in Jesus, that this is about God's redeeming work in human history to bring a broken and lost creation back to himself. Those sorts of summary statements of the Bible, it was far more moralistic than that. I asked them to summarize the message of the book of Galatians, and only 12% could do that, which is about our being saved not by works but by faith in Christ. Another gospel book. So we've got, I mean, I could go on and on reading statistics to you about our culture and our society and even my wonderful Biola students who I love. And I don't fault them for this. I think that there's a church culture that doesn't value what they obviously valued in Ephesus when the church is getting going here. And I think far more youth groups are concerned about kids liking it because they play a lot than doing things like studying numbers. And again, we need to be able to sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice short-term success for long-term depth, especially in a society that is starting to fall apart at the seams and collapse in on itself. Let's just take this whole absence of truth in general in our society in one area, sexuality. It's fascinating what's happening in the area of sexuality now. It is now impossible in general society to define sexuality at all, because now it's left up to nothing objective, nothing defined outside of our immediate experience, but now sexuality is defined by our immediate experience. So Facebook has over 50 categories of how you'd like to define yourself in your sexuality based on how you're feeling today. Universities are now telling their faculty to ask their students which gendered pronoun or lack of they'd like them to use today. That's how fluid it all is. That's how, not based on anything outside of ourselves it is. But here's the problem. Old school feminism used to want to preserve and celebrate something called the feminine. You can't do that anymore. There's nothing that is the feminine, right? So even feminism can't exist. Title IX preserving what it started out being, preserving an equal opportunity for women on college campuses to first compete in sports, but then across the board. Title IX is meaningless now. Feminism is meaningless now. How do you preserve and protect and celebrate something that you can't even define? And what that means is we've got to have definition. We've got to have objective truth that we understand is outside of ourselves, no matter whether I believe it or understand it or not. It's still truth outside of me. And I don't get to define truth and objective reality for myself. And actually, nobody can live that way in any sustainable way. And I cling to that hope that people will realize this is completely unworkable to have nothing called truth outside of myself. And so we're people of the book. We're people who gather around the word. We understand and value theology. And it's not just about being nice people and loving God in some very vague way. Love God, love people. That's what it's about. Be a nice person. Who would ask for anything more than that? Well, the problem with those sorts of statements is they have some truth to it, because Jesus, after all, said that the whole law and the prophets hangs on what? Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But if we're going to do that in any meaningful way, you know what we have to do? We have to define words like love and God and people, right? If we don't have definition for words like love and God and people, then it's all meaningless. It's just sounds we're making. And that's the problem. We want to keep it as vague and abstract as we can in this society, rather than saying, Lord, what do you say is true? And what you say is true, what I believe is true. Even if it's counterintuitive to me, even if I resist it, even if it means I'm going to be restrained in what's coming naturally today, this is what you say is true about yourself, about me, about the purpose of life and everything else. And so I'm going to live according to your word. I'm going to transform my thinking according to your word as the Spirit works and think the way you do. And then live a godly life. Look, just love God. All right, which one? Which one? Because there are a lot of gods being offered out there. There are some people who think God thinks it's a wonderful thing to fly planes into buildings screaming Allah Akbar as you do it. Glory to God. I mean, lots of people, that's their perception of God. So is that the God you want me to love? Is that the God you want me to worship? There's some people who think God doesn't care about holiness or justice or righteousness. There's some people who think God would be way better if he didn't judge sin until someone sins against them. And then they start to wish God was more judgmental, right? But we've got to realize that we don't make up reality. We depend on God to understand what it is. So just be a good person, or just love God. Which God would you want me to love? And what do you mean by love? A lot of people would define love as nothing but some vague, benign niceness that has nothing to do with truth and justice or holiness. Some people would define love as just sex, sexual expression. Some people would define love in very different ways than God defines love, which is a self-sacrificial giving of oneself for their good, for the glory of God. That's what love is. Very different than just being nice people. Just be a good person. Well, what's a person? You want me to love people? Well, what's a person? Is a person just molecules and atoms? Is a person a result of something that was just a blob of protoplasm that crawled out of the ocean 1.5 billion years ago and somehow became a human being? If that's what a human is, it's going to mean something very different to love that than it means to love someone made in God's image uniquely for his glory. That'll be a very different object of my love, won't it? Isn't what that thing is what defines how I relate to it and how I love it? If it's about survival of the fittest, what is this turn the other cheek nonsense? What is this love your enemy nonsense? That's what honest philosophers like Nietzsche came along and said. He said, this Christian ethic is absurd. It's absurd. If it's about survival of the fittest, if it's about the will to power, then don't talk to me about laying down my life for my enemies. That's ridiculous, right? So I appreciate the honesty. And we all have thoughts of God. The question is, are they true thoughts of God from God's perspective? And we need to see the connection between love and knowledge. To talk about love without a high priority on knowledge is absurd. And we get this at a human level. We really do. We get this at a human level. Tell me your name. Were you a Boston fan before they won this World Series? You're not. You just, all right, false advertising. All right. Aaron, you dating anybody? All right. You've been playing the guitar, right? Nice job. Very good. You, tell me your name. Yours? What's your name? Yeah.
Jackie.
You guys know each other? Okay. All right. Just hypothetical, don't get weird about this, all right? Just completely hypothetical. All right, Jackie, say Aaron asks you out on a date. Hypothetical, just a little exercise, don't get weird, all right? I'm not playing a matchmaker or anything. There are apps for that, websites for that. So, say Aaron asks you on a date. And he's really creative, so on the date he takes you to Starbucks. And he's very generous, so he springs for your $8 frappa cappuccino, right? All right? With whip. And you're there, and you see, you know, I like Aaron. He's worship leader. I like this guy. He's, at least he plays a guitar. We really don't know if he's worshiping, really. You can't really know, right? We're assuming that's the case. We don't know if he learned to play the guitar so he could lead God's people in worship, or because he knew women tend to find it attractive. That wasn't the reason, was it? So, which is true. So, and you say, I like this guy. And you start to open up. And you say, here are things that frustrate me in life. Here are things that have hurt me in life. Here are things that I live for, that are my dreams and aspirations. This is what really matters to me in life. And about 13 minutes in, Aaron cuts you off. And he says, Jackie, I appreciate all this information. But I just want you to know my definition of love. I want to love you as a brother in Christ and as a man. But my definition of love isn't all this heavy information and fact-based. It's more organic. It's more from the heart. It flows. It's natural. It's not loaded down with all this information. Look, I don't love better because of a lecture about Jackie. Right? To me, it flows. That's not how it is. All this Jackie information is actually just complicating things. Tell me something, Jackie. How's that striking you? Don't look, Aaron. How's that hitting you, Jackie? Yeah. So he's thinking that information about you isn't all that essential because he wants to love you in a far more natural sort of way. Jackie just said, you have to know information about me if you want to love me. Yeah. We'll just cut right to the chase. At this point, does it look like Aaron will get a second date? Probably not. Okay. Do any of the ladies in the room want to change Jackie's mind? Don't look. They're not happy with you. They realize you're clueless about love. That's what they're realizing. Now, why is Aaron clueless about love? Jackie nailed it, didn't she? You have to know me if you're going to love me. Right? This absurd idea that you can have love without knowledge has got to go, people. Some people actually talk about love without an emphasis on knowledge as some sort of more lofty kind of love. We're thinking, well, if you study, if you just acquire facts about God, if you just acquire information about God, oh, it'll make your heart cold. It'll make your heart distant. It'll just make it all about facts and information. And, oh, that's not what love is. Love is like in a romantic comedy where it just happens, right? In 10 minutes, it happens. That's why movies like the Titanic are completely absurd, right? What a love story. How long do they know each other? Like 8 hours or something? Right? Every time I do a wedding, I'm standing up there, I'm officiating the wedding, and I'm looking at this beautiful young couple, and I hear them repeat after me, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Now, they have known each other usually 2, 3, 4 years, and here they are saying this, and I don't ever say it, but as they're saying those words, I'm tempted to say, oh, you have no idea what you're signing up for. You're thinking, when you say sickness, you're thinking like the flu. No. I could tell you how hard it's going to be. I'm thinking dementia 50 years from now. I'm thinking miscarriage. I'm thinking depression. It makes you wonder if you're still married to the same person you're married to. Oh, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. Don't talk to me about love if you've known the guy 2 weeks. You know what you're talking about. I have a friend. I just went to Biola graduation. You just graduated, huh? My friend graduated from high school, and his father met him after the graduation, and he just said, look, congratulations, but I just want you to know, son, you don't know Jack. I know you think you've arrived. You're just starting, man. And if you watch these students, I've arrived. No, man, you're just starting out, right? You should be going across the stage like this. Now it gets real, right? Yeah, we've got to emphasize knowledge in any loving relationships. Look, good lovers are students of the beloved. That's just how it is. If you love someone, you desperately want to know everything you can about them. And the more you know them, the greater your capacity to love. That doesn't mean knowledge necessarily leads to love. Like we said, demons have a lot of accurate knowledge about God. So knowledge doesn't necessarily lead to love, but the greater your knowledge, the greater your ability, your capacity to love. And the more you love, the more you want to know, right? I'm an ardent student of my wife. We've been married 28 years. We've been hanging out for 35. And I want to know her. When I go home tomorrow, I'm going to want to know my wife more. Because I love my wife. And the more I know her, the greater my capacity to love her. And so to gather as they do in Ephesus, to know God according to his word, makes perfect sense if you want to love God. Good lovers are students of the beloved. Would you just quickly go to Hebrews 5? Listen, I love the Bible. I do. I love this book. It is like an old friend that I grow in my love for more every day. And it is incredibly insightful into human nature. When I read passages like this in Hebrews 5, I'm amazed at how it is just shining a spotlight into human nature, my nature, your nature. And this is written 2,000 years ago. And we think, oh, everything's totally different now. What do these toothless nomads know about me, right? A 21st century intellect, educated person who's so much better off than they are. No. That's actually toothless nomad is how a liberal Bible scholar refers to the writers of the Bible. A bunch of toothless nomads. Talk about chronological snobbery and ethnocentrism. So listen to Hebrews 5. I'll get there. I can't talk and do anything else at the same time. I'll be right back. Okay, here we are. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Listen to how relevant this is in light of what we've been saying. About this, what's this? Melchizedek. He's talking about this mysterious priest that Abraham basically has communion with, who's from Salem, what became Jerusalem. He's got a never-ending lineage here. He's just an amazingly mysterious figure. As he's teaching these Jewish believers who are weary and thinking of throwing in the towel, he wants them to know Jesus is the great high priest. He gets on a roll, and he gets talking about Melchizedek, and he has to slam on the brakes. And he says, about this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So what's he saying to them and to us today in light of what we've been talking about? Talk to me. What's he saying? What's he telling us? What's the main message of what we just read? How would you summarize it? Who said that? Lily. Bada bing, as they said in my neighborhood. Yeah. Grow up. He's saying, grow up. You've been at this a while, and you're still on a steady diet of milk. Is he saying babies shouldn't drink milk? Come on, you baby. Get rid of that bottle. Have a steak. Of course not, right? Of course not. Babies drink milk. That's what they do. But grown-ups on a steady diet of milk, you know what that's called? Anemia. It's a disease you get from great nutritional deficiency. I've known, I don't have time. You're malnutrition, you're emaciated, you're not flourishing, you're not growing. Yeah, he's saying grow up. Look, a book just came out by Ben Sasse, who I hope is the next president. I very seldom make political statements, but I am praying Ben Sasse will be the next American president. He's a congressman from Nebraska. He's got he's incredibly educated and thoughtful, but can talk in ways people understand. He's just brilliant. He just came out with a book called The Vanishing American Adulthood. And he just talks about how basically immature the average adult in America is. And I see there's a workshop this afternoon relating to your Americanized teen. I'm going to that. My kids were wonderfully Asian when we adopted them at 8, 7, 6, and 9. And they quickly got Americanized in disturbing ways, not just from moving from eating really good fruits and vegetables regularly to tater tots and Smarties, getting made fun of for having seaweed at lunch. I just wanted to go to school and say, oh, so your tater tots are better than my kid's seaweed, huh? Knock it off. I wish I could just walk around with my kids all day dope slapping people who say things. That was stupid. But you know what a dope slap is? No? It's what a lot of dads did to their sons in my neighborhood. It's from behind, and it's just a upward, it doesn't hurt. It's an upward, so your hair just sticks up like that, and you look like a dope. It's like, what's that? My kids went in their diet to this Americanized thing, and we're not from Southern California, so to hear my kids talking like they're from Southern California, like my son last night said to me, dude, father, I'm your father. Dude, right? And they're like, everything's like all the time. And we'll go away on vacation and we'll purge them of the likes and the you knows. And they're with their friends 30 minutes. And they're like, everything's like now. Like, you know, and so, so they're Americanized, but what happens so quickly is this perpetual adolescence, right? And I'll say to my biology students, look, you come to me and you say, my printer didn't work, so can I have some more time to get your print? Do you know how many printers there are on this campus? Like, I bet the room next to you had a printer. Your printer didn't work? And there's coffee stain on the paper, and they'll come up to me and say things like, do you have a stapler? Do I have a stapler? What do I look? I don't work at Office Max. I don't. Am I that nerdy to you that I carry 3 whole punches around with me? Bring it done, right? It's amazing. And I'll say to them, look, you're 20. 100 years ago, you have 4 kids by now. Right? 100 years ago, you'd be missing a leg from a war, right? 100 years ago, you'd be running a family farm with a business on the side. Do I have a stapler? Right? Oh my goodness. It's just this, I'm just gonna play video games till I'm 30 and then I'll think about getting serious about life. Now again, maybe this crowd doesn't need this as much as other groups I speak to. I'm aware of the whole other tiger mom side of the thing. I don't know how much of that's going on in here, but we've got to grow up. We've got to grow up, and it starts with what we think. It starts with the God we know and want to know. And he says, you need to have your powers of discernment trained to know good from evil. Just be a good person. Oh, you think that just comes down? You think I boot up that way and just let that flow from the heart? No, I need to learn the difference between good and evil. It doesn't come naturally. I need to have my senses of discernment trained to know the difference between good and evil. Because not only do we not know the difference, do you know what the Bible says we always end up doing? We don't even not know the difference between good and evil naturally. What do? We end up calling evil good and good evil. It's not even that we don't have the discernment. We flip it. And things that God thinks are good, we call evil. And things God thinks are evil, we call good. And that, boy, is that going on in our society. You'll be considered a hateful person if you love righteousness. You want to kill a movie in this society? You know what you do? You give it a G rating. If it's not intended just for kids. Movie producers dread a G rating because people assume, well, there's nothing interesting in it. I despise the phrase for mature audiences. Really? That's what that means? It takes maturity to look at what you're talking about. That's what that takes. Just as bad as explicit lyrics. I think the Bible should have explicit words on it because they're very clear. They're up front, right? Explicit means dirty now, right? Explicit means clear up front. How sad that rappers are explicit and Christians aren't. When God's very explicit. And so we've got to know the truth if we're ever going to proclaim it. So it's almost like we've got to know it before we can boldly proclaim like they were. It doesn't mean you need to be at it a real long time. It does mean we need to be devoted to it, however, and learn to discern the difference between good and evil. If you don't realize that love and knowledge are fundamentally connected, and so are belief and behavior, you just don't understand how humans work. You can't love well if you don't know well, and you can't be good if you don't know what goodness is. And our society will give you a definition of goodness that is the opposite of God's definition. And so we've got to go to God to have our senses of discernment trained to know the difference. And please realize, I know it's hard. I'm standing up here as a theology professor saying these things, sort of validating my own existence. And it can come across that way. And it's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes it bums me out that I do what I do because people can dismiss what I'm saying as, well, it's what you do. This is all about job security. That's what you're doing right now. No, that's why at our church we have the priesthood of all believers in effect like we do, and why my answer to a question about going into ministry yesterday was not about credentials and impressive degrees or knowing Latin terms. I'm talking about examples like my great-grandfather, Osgood Smith, and I bet you can find dozens of examples in this church of what I'm talking about. Somebody who's not a theology professor or ever went to seminary, but knows the Word of God well, and it's invaded their lives. That's what I'm talking about. Like my great-grandfather, Osgood Smith, who only graduated from high school. He was a woodworker in Florida. Real Florida. He didn't move to Florida. He was born in Florida. There are not a lot of those. But Osgood Smith was a Floridian, an old, true Floridian, and he grew up in Florida, and he was a godly man. I knew him until he died at 98. He and I put a roof on a cottage in Connecticut together when he was 96. We were sitting up there putting shingles on that roof. That's what he was like. He was amazing. He lived with us and for a little while, and it was amazing to get to know him. He loved the Word of God. He loved it. I would get up just to go to the bathroom early in the morning, and he'd already be up, picking up a page, because he had used his Bible so much, none of the pages were still attached to the binding. He just put elastic bands around it, so if he dropped it, it wouldn't just scatter forever. And he'd take the elastic bands off, and he'd pick up a page, and he'd put it down, and he'd be reading the Bible, and he had a great sense of humor. He was just an amazing man. But you'd ask my great-grandfather a question, a theological question, a Bible question, and he would close his eyes, and I knew what he was doing. He was flipping through his Bible mentally from Genesis to Revelation, thinking of where he needed to go to draw good biblical information to answer my question from God's perspective and not just his opinion. He knew the word. He had no idea what Latin and Greek and Hebrew terms were. He didn't know who Karl Barth was. But he knew the word of God. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about academic credentials. I'm not talking about formal education, as helpful as that can be. I'm talking about being devoted to the word of God, the way God's people have been through the centuries, so that we become saturated with the scriptures and we have the biblical discernment to see error. Pastor Elton's doing a workshop on cults and seeing error, being able to see it. You've never read a book where in the introduction it said something like, beware. Because in chapters 3 and 5, there is false teaching. It's subtle, there's truth in it, but it's false teaching. Just giving you a heads up. You need to be able to see that yourself. It's amazing how Christians will read books that have a lot of New Age influence or Eastern religion influence or unbiblical teaching with all kinds of Christian words, and they can't see it. Because they don't know the truth well enough to be able to see it, to have the biblical discernment for it. And so we've got to be people who have a biblical discernment that can hear songs, can hear teaching, can read books, can be in conversation, and with laser beam accuracy, target where things are wrong and unbiblical and address them in ways with a simplicity, not a complexity. This isn't so you can impress people with how smart you can sound. This is so you can have a simplicity on the other side of complexity, as has been said. So it's like watching a good athlete or a good musician, a great athlete or a great musician. We work through understanding it with the discipline and diligence, working through the complexities of understanding the things of God so that we get to an intuitive simplicity. Like a good athlete. Has anyone ever seen Yo-Yo Ma play the cello? At least on video? Yes? Do you play the cello? You do? I love the cello. It makes me cry almost every time I hear it. It's beautiful. Well, Yo-Yo Ma, is he the best, would you say? Is he the best? He's the best. Okay. Wow. It's like LeBron, yes. Yo-Yo Ma, yes. Right? So yes, he's the best. Well, when you watch him play, what does everybody say? He makes it what? Look so easy. Is it? Yes and no. Yes and no. It's not easy because it took him years of, right? And, this is hard, right? Of that, right? Working through it to the point where it has an ease to it. It becomes easy, right? He didn't come out of the womb with a little cello playing it like a baby, right? No, he worked through the complexities of that. I'm not minimizing a giftedness that where it came easier to him than others, but there's a complexity anytime you learn something that ends up being beautiful that you work through to the point where it has a simplicity to it, an intuitive, instinctive simplicity where you have a biblical discernment from God's perspective where you go through a hard time and your understanding of God and his goodness and his sovereignty kicks into gear, and you confront that cancer diagnosis with a right view of God, so you confront it with hope and not despair. You see God for who he is, so when there is a bitter disappointment in your life, you don't go into a pit of self-pity, but you have confidence in God's sovereignty in your life, and you walk faithfully in it. You think rightly about God, and you think rightly from God's perspective about yourself and everyone else and everything else, and so you respond to those things like Yo-Yo Ma does when he plays Bach, right? Or like Serena Williams does when she hits a forehand or a backhand. It's like, wow, was she born doing that? No, it's called tens of thousands of ground strokes, right? That got her to the point where there's an intuitive ease to it. And she doesn't say, all right, Serena, get your racket back. She's not thinking that anymore. She did when she was 4, but now she's grown up as a tennis player, right? Bach, Yo-Yo Ma's grown up as a cellist to the point where now there's an intuitive, instinctive ease to it and joy to it in that. But it takes hard work to get there. And so this simplicity on the other side of complexity is what we need, like a great musician or athlete. All right, comments or questions? What do you want to say or talk about? Anything? Please, please. What do you got? Who are considering cross-cultural missions. love the what is truly heroic about that. I'm in the process of writing a book called 21 Things Christians Should Probably Stop Saying. One of them is, we're all missionaries. Now, every one of the 21 things I'm writing about has truth to them. We all should care deeply about missions. We should care about the nations. We should support missions. We should pray for missionaries and mission fields. But once you say we're all missionaries, and well, I don't know, maybe you say that every week here. I doubt it, but I don't know. But that's okay. We all need to think through the things we say, the words we say. But once we're all missionaries, that word loses its meaning. We're all ministers. We're all evangelists. But I want to preserve something about those who go, who leave family and internet access, even sometimes. That's decreasingly the case, right? There was a time when you were a missionary, you packed your belongings when you left in a coffin you made for yourself, assuming you're going to die on the mission field. Now, those times have changed. In some ways, I'm deeply grateful I can Skype with this woman in India who's like a daughter to us. So I'm not saying it's bad, but it's different. And so to not lose the heroism of those who go and leave what's comfortable, leave what's easy, to the places where there aren't viable churches and people have never heard the name of Jesus and don't have Bibles in their language. Let's not say we're all missionaries. I'm not minimizing the importance and vitality of being ministers and evangelists right where God has us. But, oh, let's not lose the glorious heroism of going. But, like everything else in our lives, let's realize that heroes are mostly normal people. Ask the heroes. Ask the people who have gone. We have friends who are missionaries. Now, they went about as radical as you could go. You know what this couple from our church are doing? They are living nomadically among a nomadic, unreached people group with camels and tents that they move wherever the nomads are moving. That's a missionary, people. So that's what they're doing. When they left, we gave them this giant book, The Care and Maintenance of Camels. Isn't that amazing? So they went. But you ask them, what's your daily life like? You know what it is? Change diapers, doing laundry, getting food on the table, paying the bills. Right? Most of their life actually is real normal, like most of us, right? Like all of us. So don't lose the normalcy in the midst of the heroism of missions and of the Christian life in general. Jesus' life looked really mostly normal for most of it. The people in Nazareth were offended when he spoke with messianic authority because they said, this is the punk kid we saw grow up here in Nazareth. We know his brothers and sisters and mother. Who is this talking this way? His life looked mostly normal. And so have a heroic and normal understanding of the Christian life, whether it's on the mission field or here, that drives you to it, but doesn't have an impatience or an overly dramatic expectation of what it looks like on a daily basis. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth, that you haven't left us to grope around in the darkness to know who you are. You've told us who you are in many ways through the centuries, through the prophets, and ultimately in your Son. And I pray, Lord, as we seek to know you, we seek to know you most and best in the face of Christ. Lord, would you give us a countercultural rebelliousness toward extended adolescence and immaturity and laziness, not thinking the truth really matters, whatever it is, Lord, that's keeping us from truly being men and women of the Word, would you help each of us, myself included, to be more and more devoted to being Bible saturated so we can have the biblical discernment, the love for you based in knowledge, and the goodness of our lives based on knowledge that you call us to. We thank you for this example of the believers in Ephesus who in the heat of the day when everybody else was sleeping gathered around your word and went deeper. Help us to go deeper, Lord, as our society is crumbling and imploding and falling in on itself in so many ways. Help us to be the people who are indeed, as you tell us the church is, the pillar and buttress of truth, upholding and outholding the word of God that we know and offer to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.